Hope you all are doing well today. Give you a little update. Tomorrow night, I am getting on a jet plane and going to California to see my wife, so I'm very excited about that. So all of you who scheduled to have me over for dinner next week, you get a pass this time, but next Pastor's Appreciation Month, I'll track you down. It has been a real joy. You guys have been very kind to me with that. But to give you a little update on Becky, she is doing better. She is doing what she can to try to wean herself off of this wicked drug called prednisone, which saved her life, but has addictive things to it. So those of you who've been on it, you kind of understand how difficult it is to get off. So you can pray for her with that. She also says hi. She feels bad. Many of you have sent e-cards, and she hasn't been able to even open them yet, because as she's opening them, she's writing letters, and she doesn't have regular access to the computer because Jacob sleeps in the room with the computer in it, and when he is awake, he is crawling around the house trying to pull heavy objects on top of himself. So she doesn't have as much freedom to return emails, although she reads them and is encouraged by them. Don't take it personally if she can't get back to you right away or she can't pick up the phone when you call. So she loves it, but we do have a very active little boy who has a short-term memory, and he forgets that when you pull things on top of yourself, it hurts. And he forgets it, and then he does it again and again and again and again. Hopefully it does not portend to his future in life, but we trust by God's grace he will learn the lesson eventually. So with that, let me pray, and we'll start our message. Father God, I do thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your word and to lead this congregation in learning how to worship you. I pray that the fruit of this will be that we sing songs and sing it in a way that you are delighted, Lord, that you are lifted up, and that we will be a church defined by our passionate worship of you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as many of you remember, even though I consider myself from Kansas, I had a 9-year exile in California, and I went to a church called Calvary Bible Church in Burbank, California. Now, those of you who heard about Burbank, you know, live from Burbank, the Tonight Show, is really the center of the media industry. At the time, a lot of the movies were made, and naturally, a lot of the people who make the movies live in Burbank, and so there's a real influx of talent there. You have a lot of studio musicians, people who would play music themes, sing commercials, etc. There are some recording studios there, and when I first arrived at this church, Calvary Bible Church in Burbank, we had a large smattering of people from the entertainment industry. And a lot of those very talented musicians were in our choir. And the choir was extremely impressive. You had about 50 or 60 people in this choir. You had a small orchestra, and you had people who could really sing. You probably heard their voices on several commercials. And every choir number was professional. It was extremely well done. The sound just filled the church. I mean, it, there was diversity in style, etc. I mean, it was an impressive choir. Well, this was, after about 6 weeks of listening to this every Sunday, I went to church and they were gone. This is when I first began attending Calvary Bible Church in Burbank. And in their place was a couple who was pretty accomplished in their own right. The man, he was actually a guitarist from the show Hee Haw. Do you guys remember Hee Haw? Okay, that was before most of you in this section were born. But it was very popular in the 70s, Hee Haw. He was a guitarist for Hee Haw, and his wife was a former Miss Indiana who was a pretty accomplished singer in her own right. And so, I mean, these people could carry a tune. So here they are, standing with the four choir rows behind them. He's playing the guitar, and they're trying to, well, they are singing and trying to coax the audience into singing, and there was no response. Just crickets. And it reached such an awkward and painful point where after each line, this wife would say, "Sing!" You know, it was just, it was painful to listen to. But what was really insightful for me with that was the congregation, for all the talent in the choir, the congregation itself was never taught how to sing. They delegated that to the job of the choir. In fact, they had what I would call a concert mentality. a concert mentality. Now, this is what a concert mentality is. When you go to a concert, you expect to be what? You expect to be entertained. You expect that the person or the artist is going to be doing the heavy lifting. You expect the music to feel a certain way. You want to get your money out of what you put into the concert. And it's a very passive form of entertainment. Granted, you might get up and mosh for a while if you go to one of those types of concerts, but the entertainer is expected to do everything. You are the audience. He is the performer. Now, that is very different from what the Bible calls us to do, which is a worship mentality. You go to church not because you want to be entertained, but because you want to adore God. And the music leaders do not perform worship for your sake. Rather, they facilitate your worship. They're not your worship surrogates. They don't do worship on your behalf. They lead you so that you might be able to worship. And you do not observe, but you participate. Now, this is the key difference between a concert mentality and a worship mentality. This is the key difference. In the concert mentality, the artist is the performer, and you are the audience. In a worship mentality, you are the performer, and God is the audience. Do you see the difference? In the concert mentality, the artist is a performer, you are the audience. In a worship mentality, you are the performer, and God is the audience. And what was sad, that Sunday at Calvary Bible Church, is that that choir was the performer, and the congregation was the audience. And they have never been taught that God is the audience, and that not just the choir, but everybody in the congregation is the performer. The worship leaders lead you in worship. Their job is to get you to worship. If they stop singing and you're not singing and you can't hear the sound from the congregation, then we have failed to engage in corporate worship before God. And frankly, having a constant mentality, which is just so prevalent in our culture. I mean, we watch TV, right? We watch TV so that they can entertain us. We go to movies, not so that we can participate in the movie, so that the movie can engage us. And when you take that media mindset and apply it to worship, the results are disastrous. But what we must do is, when we come to church, is to leave that concert mentality behind and adapt a worship mentality. Now, we've already established two questions previously in this series. One is why we worship. Two is what we sing. And this week, we're going to talk about how to worship. How do you sing to God in service every Sunday? And we sing with effort, we sing with thought, we sing with heart, we sing with expression, we sing with unity. Effort, thought, heart, expression, unity, to form the nice acronym ETHU. It was the best I can come up with, but remember ETHU, right? So we're going to go through ETHU, my own imaginary word. Maybe it'll work in Scrabble at some point in time, to really teach you how to sing. So let's go through the first E. One is with effort. If God is going to be pleased with our singing unto him, basically we have to exert energy. We have to exert effort. We have to be faithful. In Luke 16:10, we read, "He who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in very little thing is unrighteous in much." Basically, you have to be a good steward of whatever resources God has given you. Now, many of you have come up to me after the service and said, "Well, I'm just going to have to be silent since I can't sing. If I can't sing beautifully, I might as well not sing at all. But that's not really an option for us. I'll give you a true story. This happened to me a couple weeks ago. I was asked to speak at the holiday resorts, and so it was me and a bunch of sweet ladies in wheelchairs and with one man in the back in the distance, and I was supposed to lead a chapel on Thursday. And so here I am in a room full of all these sweet dear ladies, and they're looking at me hungrily as if I'm supposed to lead them in music before I preach. And I'm thinking, you want me to lead you in worship? So I thought to myself, I looked around and realized, okay, we just have this audience here, and I bet you most of them are hard of hearing. And so I did my best, and I actually sang all four verses of Amazing Grace, and I actually did the That sound. You know, I took a class in seminary. Paul, you can relate to this. You know, where all we learned how to do was this. We did this every day, and it's for an hour credit. I got an A, by the way. I can do three rhythm, you know, 3-3 rhythm, 4-4, 2-2, 1-1. I can do all that stuff. So yeah, I used my limited musical skill, and I led them in worship, but they loved it. We were out of tune like nothing else. You had people walking by doing this, you know? But God was pleased. You see, and when you participate in congregational worship, you are able to add to the beauty of the worship despite your voice. I mean, a friend of mine gave me a good tip. She said this, and this transformed me, okay? This transformed me with my worship. She said, when the notes go up, your voice gets higher. When the notes go down, your voice gets lower. That's it? So just try to sing high or low, mix it up a bit, and you know what? I broke my monotone habits, and my voice has never been the same. I actually use it now. But you know, that one little tip really helped me become a better singer. I wasn't perfect. I mean, I wasn't somebody you'd be featured doing a solo, but I was able to be a better participant with the voices around me. You see, you don't have to sound like Celine Dion to be worthy of worship. You know, our voices together with a heart that wants to serve and please God is a beautiful sacrifice to God. See, what happens if our congregation, if let's say our music leader stops singing and then nobody sings in the congregation? What does that show about how we view singing and how we worship God? You see, you not only bless the music leaders, because they're up there because they want to see you worship. You bless them when you sing. When you sing and other people see you singing, that encourages them to sing. When you sing, you add volume to our congregational singing. And that's something, right? May not be pitch and harmony, but volume, that's a good thing. But you must remember some of the greater purpose about why we sing. Remember that first sermon in this series? I guess it was the second one. When you sing, it's an opportunity to proclaim God's truth. When you sing, you are proclaiming God's truth, and that edifies everyone. When you sing, it helps you remember God's truth. You benefit from that. When you sing, you are able to amplify your emotion. When you sing, you're able to express your total devotion. When you sing, you're singing with other people. You are united with them, and that is worth a lot. And when you sing, you amplify the beauty of the Lord. When you sing, you are blessed. And when you sing, you bless other people, even if it's not, quote-unquote, beautiful. But that's always a relative term, is it not? Especially when it comes to what sounds beautiful. And granted, we're not asking everyone here to do a solo or everyone to have a mic on them. But when you are in the congregation, you have an opportunity to corporately form a wall of sound of praise to God. So the first E in ethu is to sing with what? Effort. Now the T. When you sing, you are to sing with thought. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Our mind is to think about heaven, to think about God's will and what pleases him. In Romans 12:1 through 2, we read this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or in this case, rational, service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, if you look in the margin of verse 1 of Romans 12, you'll see that spiritual can also be translated rational. In fact, the word that we have here is logikos, where we get the term logic. Now, this is the only place in Paul's literature where he uses this term. And it's interesting, he has other uses. He uses the term spiritual elsewhere, but he doesn't use any of the other terms for spiritual here. He uses this term logikos. And I think there's a reason for it. He's talking about how worship is rational. And I think that's a superior translation. Now, when you think about rational or logical worship, what comes to your mind? Spock, right? From Star Trek, the Tin Man from The Wizard of Oz on Starship Enterprise. You know, he has no heart. He's incapable of feeling emotion. But there is a different meaning to that. He's not talking about emotionless worship. He's talking about thoughtful worship, rational worship, worship that engages the mind. See, back in the ancient Near East, I mean, every religion offered some sort of sacrifice. People would go and present their offering, their ox, their wheat, whatever, and they would burn it. And this was a major problem. And people would just essentially go through the motions. They'd have no regard to their attitude, to their heart, to the sincerity of their worship. They would just go through the motions and call it good. And the Old Testament prophets, they would rail against this type of attitude when you worship. In Hosea 6:6, God comments saying, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God," interesting, "the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So in both Jewish and pagan authors, you begin to address this problem. Like the Jewish philosopher Philo made a similar point. He said that that which is precious in the sight of God is not the number of victims immolated, which is put to death, but the true purity of a rational spirit in him who makes the sacrifice. In other words, our sacrifice is not made out of superstition. It's not made out of emotionalism or ritualism. It is a thoughtful, conscientious act of devotion. Our worship is to be rooted in thoughtful reflections upon truth. You look at this verse in the context of the book of Romans. It's in Romans chapter 12. The 11 chapters prior to this are the most doctrinal chapters in all the Bible, rehearsing the attributes, the character of God, the nature of salvation, God's plan for Israel. All of that is in chapters 1 through 11, and then in light of these rational thoughts about God, worship with thought. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." Doctrine is often considered to be divisive, but it divides us from bad thoughts about God. Worship should engage the mind, as well as the heart and other things, but it should engage the mind. We should rationally think about God. And a lot of times, and I believe what the greater spirit of this is, many times when you sing, you just sing, don't you? You just go through the motions. I know I have this tendency to look at electronic media like a PowerPoint presentation and just zone. But that is not worship to God. That's when I shut off my mind. I become passive and not active. My mind is not thinking through the truths of God. I mean, when you really stop and think about the lyrics, have you ever thought about what you're actually singing? Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. What does that mean? What does it mean for him to be King of creation? One of the lines in the song was how, you know, his throne dictates every blast of wind and every storm that comes out. That's under his decree. Think about what you're singing, not about how it makes you feel, not about whether or not you like the melody, but what does this song say? Now, to really help you with this, a lot of times it's hard to really try to grasp that as we're singing, try as you might, but there's a few ways to really enhance this. One is to maybe go over the songs that we sing later on in the day. You know, if you don't have a hymnal, buy one. Think about these songs, look it up on the internet, look at the words after you sing it, and think about what is being taught? What's the doctrine here? And you have to do this with a lot of the hymns. A lot of the hymns are just so rich in theological detail that if you really stop and think, it's quite profound. Or when you are singing, let's say, a chorus, if you're familiar with the lines, close your eyes so that you're not distracted by lunch plans, who's here and who's not here. Or in my case, will this sermon illustration work or not? I mean, our mind needs to be focused on the content of what we are singing. And then also pray that God will help you put everything into focus. So, Ethu, you think about, you sing with effort, you sing with thought, and then the H, you sing with heart. You sing with heart. Now, the heart and the mind of the Hebrew was the center of the will, the emotions, reason, etc. It was the defining trait of humans. If you want to know someone, you know their heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward experience, the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Matthew 15:8-9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and precepts of men. So God cares about the disposition of your heart when you worship. He doesn't want you to just go through the motions. He doesn't want you to just sing. He wants you to sing with your heart. He wants you to sing with a clean heart. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In my first sermon in the series, Skeleton Out of the Closet, I talked about how God wants you to take that skeleton out of the closet, put it on the cross, and have a pure and upright heart, one that is right with him in every way. In Psalm 66:18, the Bible says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So before you come to church, don't come to church with unconfessed sin. It might be a fight you had with your wife, a run-in you had with one of your children. It might be you looked at some stuff on the internet you shouldn't have looked at, watched a movie you shouldn't have watched. Perhaps you're holding bitterness or a grudge. If that's the state of your heart, you are not capable of worshiping until you confess your sin to God, until you make things right with anybody that you have wronged, and then God will give you a clear conscience. So you're to worship with heart, with a clean heart, but also a grateful heart. Throughout the Psalms, we see a pattern. Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Psalm 86:12, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Psalm 111:1, praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Psalm 119, I shall give thanks to the Lord to you, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. Psalm 138:1, I will give you thanks with all my heart. Isn't that interesting? Five times there's an explicit connection between giving thanks to the Lord and your heart. Having a thankful heart, it really makes the world seem better, doesn't it? Having a thankful heart is really what gets us in the mood to really worship him and recognize him as he is. A lack of a thankful heart is what really condemned many to die in the desert. Not having a thankful heart is what separates us from other people and God's blessing. Having a thankful heart helps us to appreciate and understand every good thing that the Lord has given us. And as a community of redeemed men and women, we have plenty to be thankful for. We should be thankful that we are not in hell suffering for our sins. We should be thankful that God decided to reveal himself to us through Scripture. We should be thankful that God decided to send his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. We should be thankful that God resurrected his son so that we might have hope of our own resurrection and eternal life. You see, there are plenty of things to be thankful for. You can be thankful that you're able to eat a good meal this morning. You should be thankful that we have shelter, that we're not outside, that we're able to control our climate. There are so many things to thank God for, and that is something that puts you in the mood to worship. Before you come in to church in the morning, facilitate a thankful heart and realize who to thank. You thank God. Thirdly, you also worship, you know, heart worship is worship with emotion. Now, emotion is defined by Webster's as a conscious mental reaction, as anger or fear, subjectively experienced as strong feeling usually directed toward a specific object and typically accompanied by physiological and behavioral changes in the body. An emotion is a response, but it is a distinctly human response. It is something that is in every man and woman, and it is something that really defines who we are in many ways. The survey of the Psalms, Be Patient With Me, shows that the worshipers sang with a broad range of emotions. Loneliness, I am lonely and afflicted, Psalm 25:16. Love, I love you, Lord, with all my strength, Psalm 18:1. Awe, let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, Psalm 33:8. Sorrow, my life is spent with sorrow, Psalms 31:10. Regret, I am sorry for my sin, Psalm 38:18. Contrition, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, Psalm 51:17. Discouragement and turmoil, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Isn't that refreshing? Psalm 42:5, that even they felt turmoil and anguish. Shame. Shame has covered my face. Psalm 44:15. Exaltation. In your salvation, how greatly he exalts. Psalm 21:1. Delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1:2. Joy. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Psalm 4:7. Gladness. I will be glad and exult in you. Psalm 9:2. Fear. Serve the Lord with fear. Psalms 2:11. Anger. Be angry and do not sin. Psalm 4:4. Grief. My eye wastes away because of grief. Psalm 6:7. Gratitude. I will thank the Lord with I'll thank you in the great congregation. Psalm 35:18. And zeal. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Psalm 69:9. I mean, there's 17 emotions right there, all expressed in the Psalms. All in their worship, they express a wide variety of emotions. So how do you generate with emotions? Can I just tell you to be emotional right now? For instance, if I were to say, I want everyone to be terrified right now. Be scared out of your mind. I want you to panic. I want to see them hyperventilating in the audience. Please be scared. Anybody scared right now? Right, but if I were to call on you, you might be scared. Or if I were to describe in great detail what would happen if a nuclear bomb went off in Emporia at this moment, could you be scared then? You see, our emotions are really anchored to what? They're anchored to our thoughts. You see, we're not called to just pursue emotions for the sake of pursuing emotions. But when our thoughts are in the right place, emotions will happen. I mean, what kind of emotion would you have when you ponder the wonder of the love of Jesus Christ who allowed his own life to be taken, to be murdered, to be bludgeoned, to be beaten on the cross? When you think about the cross, what kind of emotions does that stir up in you? When you think about the triumph of the resurrection, how God conquered death, and sin and the law, how should that make you feel? When you ponder the majesty of God, when you ponder your own sin against him, how does that make you feel? See, if you're not having emotion, if you're not feeling, then you're not getting the message. You're not understanding the message. See, a lot of times we don't sing with emotion because we're thinking about lunch plans. We're thinking about who might be noticing me, who's here and who's not here. We might be thinking about all the stuff we have to do after church. We might be thinking about the Chiefs game, which leads to infinite sadness. You see, when you are thinking about something else, you're not experiencing the emotion that God gives us. See, in all this emotion, I'm not telling you that you should experience emotion for emotion's sake, but your emotion should be an appropriate response to the truth which is presented in the songs. Jonathan Edwards considered it his duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth, and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with. When we're really engaged in worship, when we're really singing songs to the Lord, when we're really cogitating upon the truth, we will have emotions. It will affect you in some way. Which leads us to our next point, to worship with expression. Now, it's a little known secret that I have a hard time watching sports movies with other people because I tend to cry quite a bit at the end of sports movies. I lose it at the end of Hoosiers, and one movie that I will never watch, even though I want to, is Brian's Song, about the death of Brian Piccolo, who was a Chicago Bear, and I'm a Bears fan, and he has best friends with Gale Sayers, and you know, he's from, you know, Kansas, and he's a Jayhawk, and family, death, cancer, you know, and I just know I am going to lose it. You know, I watch the preview and I get teary-eyed. You know that story, that hockey movie, Glory? Every time they kind of raise it, you know, even the preview, I'd get reclamped, and I would just, you know, hide my face from my wife because I didn't want her to think that I'm a wuss. But But this is what happens to me. I'm watching a movie, and I'm starting to get teary-eyed, and I kind of look, you know, I see Becky smirking at me, looking at me from the corner of her eye, and I start to take some countermeasures. And I began to think, Dave, they're just actors. I tried to put aside that this is based off of a true story, because that always gets you. But I'm able to say, they're just actors. This is not real. In fact, it's kind of silly. They're pretending to be sad, and they're doing a good job of it. But what happens to me is I do not experience the full effect of the art. I really waste my time. I mean, what's the point of watching a movie if you're not going to get into it? Now, controlling your emotions can be a good thing. For instance, if you are in Iraq and you are a platoon leader, it's a good thing to control your emotions, is it not? You don't want to get shot at and have your feelings hurt and be a blubbery mess as you're in the middle of Baghdad in a crossfire, right? Controlling your emotions is a good thing. And the Bible doesn't necessarily tell you how to control your emotions, but how to have the right emotions. For instance, if you're scared, he's not saying don't feel scared. He's saying put your trust in God, and then you won't be scared, right? If you are having anxiety, you're to remember that God is in control, and therefore you do not have to be afraid. If you are lonely and despondent, you're to remember that God is with you, and you don't have to feel that way. Do you see what I'm saying? He's not saying shut off the emotions, but have the right emotions based off of the truth of God. And when you do have those right emotions, they will express themselves. You look at the Psalms. I mean, these worshipers, they wept, they cried, they shouted, they danced, and no doubt they smiled when they pondered the greatness and wonder of God. They allowed the consummation of their emotions. They allowed their emotions to express themselves. Now this brings up an interesting question. Why are many of us so hesitant to mute our emotions? I think a lot of it is we're just self-conscious. Just like I didn't want my wife to think I'm a wuss, as if she would, you know, she'd know that, you know, from other things that I do or don't do. I'm not a wuss, by the way, and she wouldn't say that. Just want to make that clear. We mute our emotions because we're self-conscious. We're afraid to express ourselves because we're afraid of what so-and-so might think of us. But isn't that the concert mentality? See, we shouldn't care about what other people think about us. We should care about what God thinks about us. And God wants us to enjoy Him in whatever way possible. So that brings up another interesting question. How far do you take this? For instance, during our time of corporate worship, would it be okay for somebody to come forward wearing a leotard and dance around with one of those dance ribbons? Is that okay? Yeah, I know a lot of people have a vested interest in knowing this. I mean, George Sleaser, in light of his recent internet purchase and dance lesson, would like to know the answer to that question. So how do you do that? Is it okay to do interpretive dance with dance ribbons in front of the congregation when we're singing? George, I'm sorry, are you red? Okay. Well, this next point, remember the end of ethu, right? We have effort, we have thought, we have heart, we have expression, and now for our you, unity. When we worship, we are to be united, and this is where the whole dance ribbon question comes into play. That we are to worship in a way that shows order. We don't allow people just to spontaneously prance around the auditorium with ribbons, because that is disruptive to the direction that the leaders of worship are trying to establish. There's two key passages here to really establish this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, no, I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And just try to imagine what is happening here. This is when they're about to dedicate the temple. The temple of the living God. When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all of the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Isn't that just majestic? 120 trumpeters. You had different orders of priests, each assigned with their musical parts. You had various instruments all proclaiming with one sound and one voice in unison. See, the reason why that was so effective is that they all did their part in order. They had to submit to the direction of the director. Now imagine we had special music. We had Josh Groban come in here. And he came in and he began to sing, O Come All You Faithful. And at the same time, we decided to spice it up by having the congregation belt out, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, at the same time. I mean, would that be beautiful? I mean, let's say Josh Groban just decided to come up and sing that as I'm preaching my sermon. Would that be beautiful? It'd be distracting. You see, you can do something that's beautiful with right theology. You can have a good thing, but if it is at the wrong time, then it's not good. Another passage to consider is 1 Corinthians 14, 26-33. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So notice how he is giving specific rules for all these things are to be done. Then verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now two observations are in order. One is how we worship reflects the nature and character of our God. How we worship reflects the nature and character of our God. If we worship with chaos and sensuality, then that suggests that our God approves of chaos and sensuality. But the Bible says God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And what Paul is saying is that our worship and how we sing and how we express ourselves reflects the character of our God. When we worship with a cacophony of sound, we make an ugly noise to the Lord. When we worship with beauty and order, reflect beauty and order to God. Because that's what he is. He's beautiful and he's full of order. He has established rules and principles that he abides by and expects everybody else to as well. The second observation is a good thing done at a bad time is a bad thing. A good thing done at a bad time is a bad thing. Notice how he mentions if you have a teaching or a psalm, all of which are good. But if you're speaking it simultaneously, it is not good. It is confusing. It doesn't reflect upon the character of God. For instance, if we were to have somebody playing the piano and then you break up into an interpretive dance, and let's say it's just a bad one. It's a bad one, the dance ribbon. I mean, you don't know where you're going with it, but you're just winging it. That can be a bad thing. That's disruptive. That's distracting. It's stopping other people from really focusing on worship. Now, technically, I don't think we can really say that dancing with the ribbon is bad. It can be done badly, though. But if the leadership of the people leading the congregational singing gives you an appointed time to do it, then yeah, that would be fine. But a good thing done at a bad time that is not under the direction and the order of worship is a bad thing. God is a God of order, and we need to submit to the order and the oversight that the congregational singers are offering us. But then there's another part, that we must have preference towards one another. In Philippians 2, 3 through 4, we read, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." In other words, if you worship to draw attention to yourself, you are distracting other people from worshiping God. Now, we should be expressive when we worship. But let's say somebody gets so excited about Jesus that they pull a Tom Cruise, they jump up on top of the chair and start fist pumping for Jesus, right? Is that okay? Now, that person might have good intentions, but if they're to do that, what would happen to the rest of the body? What would they be paying attention to? Again, not to dissuade anybody from expressing themselves, but one, we must be united. It must be done in order. It must be done appropriately. It must be mindful of just the worship experience of everybody else around us. So if you want to dance, I mean, that's fine. I mean, swaying back and forth, tapping your foot, whatever. That there is a discretionary line between that and going to the dance ribbon and the leotard. Does that make sense? The Bible wants to encourage you to be expressive, but not at the cost of violating the unity of the church. The Bible says in Psalm 108:1, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all of my being." It's good to express all of yourself when you worship, provided that you are mindful of it. And if you do get out of line, the leadership of the church very lovingly would encourage you to be a little bit more mindful of the people who are around you. And again, I say that not wanting to pour any water on anybody's burning hot white hearts who wants to worship God with fullness. Does that make sense? But there's another part I want to bring up while we're on this topic of expressive worship. You have the issue of raising hands. Should you raise your hands when you sing or not? Now, there's a lot of churches that will take this God of order thing and say, yeah, when you raise your hands, you are really drawing attention to yourself and therefore it's unspiritual. You might go to another church of a more charismatic persuasion and they raise their, you are expected to raise your hands when you worship, and if you don't raise your hands, you are not really worshiping. And this is something that can cause a lot of legalism and a lot of hurt feelings and misunderstandings. Charismatics might point to a verse like Psalm 63:4, which says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." So does that mean that every time we sing, we must lift our hands? Well, lifting your hands is really a posture of prayer. Remember Moses when he was praying for Joshua, how they lifted up his hands so that he can continue to pray? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about how he wants men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. It is a posture of prayer. When he's saying, "I'm lifting my hands," what he's calling people to do is to pray to God. Now, one theologian notes that the spreading and lifting up of hands is very appropriate because the outstretched arms with palms upward is a fit symbol of utter dependence on God and of humble expectancy. I think it's great. People want to raise their hands when they pray. I think that's great. But there's other ways to pray. You can pray when standing, when bowing your head, when looking heavenward, when kneeling or falling down with the face against the ground. There's many ways to pray, and if you want to pray, or if you want to praise God with your hands up in the air, God bless you. But don't look down on people who don't. And those who don't want to raise their hands in the air, don't look down on people who do. God has given us freedom, and there is diversity in that. There is a variety of ways by which we can express our emotions to God and be expressive in our worship. But we also must be mindful that we are to worship together and we are to be united. And that we are to appreciate other people who have an opportunity to express their worship to the fullness. So how do we sing? Remember the acronym ETHU, kind of working that. I'm not sure if it's working for you. But you sing with effort, you sing with thought, you sing with heart, you sing with expression, and you sing with unity. Now, by way of application, we have one final song to sing. And I want you to try to apply ETHU with effort, with thought, with heart, with expression, and with unity, and really seek every Sunday to prepare your hearts to worship God, to give him glory, so that we don't have a worship mentality, we don't have a concert mentality, but a worship mentality. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Lord, help our church to be one that worships you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I pray that even now, as we are about to worship through you through congregational singing, that we will use effort, that we will use thought, that we'll use our heart, we'll use expression, and that we'll be united with one voice as we do it. In Christ's name, amen.